If you show up here Tuesday, I'm going to be here. Nobody else will be either. So come Wednesday at noon, we'll be back in service Wednesday at noon, and then also Wednesday evening. Looking forward to that. I've got this little bit of bad news for you this evening and a little bit of good news. We're going to go through two chapters of the Bible, so I don't know how long this is going to take me. But the good news is they're really exciting chapters of the Bible. And so, I mean, every chapter is exciting, right? Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 3. No, I'm kidding. And let me make it exciting for you. I'm not. Go to Acts chapter 6. If you want to know what Deuteronomy chapter 3 is, when you get home tonight, read it, and then come back and teach it to me and make it exciting for me. Do it, and if you can make it exciting for me, and I'm not hating on God's Word, I love God's Word, but it's just a recording, basically, of all the things that God's doing. And so he's telling Moses some things, and you start talking about all these names, Bashan, and it's just a lot. All right. Acts chapter 6, we're going to look here in the very first verse. If you're taking notes, you could kind of title the first part of this that these are the first election of deacons. So we see the first election of deacons here in the New Testament church. And you'll see, it doesn't give the qualifications. We get those in Timothy and Titus. But you're going to see these men that were called out and why they were called out. And we're going to see that here in these first seven verses. So let's look here. Let's read chapter 6, 1 through 7. And then we'll stop there. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples, these are the apostles here, unto them, and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves to continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They didn't beat them up. They laid their hands on them spiritually. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so we're here in the Jerusalem church. We know that about 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. But up to this point, we've seen some other numbers given. And so we're up to about 8,000 people in this church, this new church, new Christians here in Jerusalem. So here we see that these first deacons are made because what was happening is the apostles, the preachers there, they are so busy that they can't keep up with the work. And we get these Grecians. They're not Greeks. They're actually Jews who spoke Greek. They were born in the provinces around there. And so the Jews who spoke Hebrew, the common national language, they looked down upon the guys that spoke Greek. I always think it's funny. This probably won't make sense to you because most of you aren't from the South. And the ones that you are from the South, I'm not making fun of you. But I have a lot of family from the South. And their slang and their talk is different. And when I say the South, I'm not talking about like Tennessee. I'm talking about like Mississippi or Alabama. And the way they talk and the way they sound and their slang, it's like a foreign country sometimes. If you ever go to Louisiana and they talk about New Orleans or things like that. And sometimes we here in the educated North look down upon those folks. And, you know, really, if you look in our country's history, even way back into the Civil War era, they were like the Northerners were the elitist smart people, you know, Harvard and Yale. And then the South were just like the country farmers, right? That's how they saw it. And even the language barrier between the Mason-Dixon line was something that caused problems. And here it's causing problems. They're all Jews, but they speak a different language. And they're like, "You're Jews, but you speak Greek. You're not as good as us." That's literally what's going on. But because that was going on, probably somewhat warranted, they felt as though this murmuring of the Grecians in the church, they felt that their widows weren't being taken care of. The daily ministration, we're not completely sure, probably has to do with not delivering food. Perhaps some almsgivings or just giving. But they really believed that they were being treated differently because they were inferior class to the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Because of that, they say, you're neglecting, the church is neglecting people in the church who need help because they're Grecians. It would be for us in our church if I said, you know what, we have people from all these different counties, but if I said, you know, we're going to spend all of our time and attention on everybody except for the people that live in Dark County. Sivers and Hatchers are like, what? It's Dark County. They'll be fine without anything. They don't need any help, right? Why we hate on Dark County? I don't know. We just feel like it, right? That's kind of what's going on here. They're like, and the people in Dark County are murmuring. They're coming to church, but they're like, nobody ever comes and sees our widows because we speak Dark Countyan. Yeah? And so the apostles like, what are we going to do? They're like, let's look. And they call everybody together and they say, you know what? We can't possibly get to everybody because we don't have we can only be in one place at one time. So let us call out some help. Let's call out some deacons. The word deacon, diakonos, is servant. So let's say, let us call some faithful men out of the church that can help. And let's do this. Let's call out some people. They were really smart about this. So they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to call some deacons out who are from Dark County. Okay, we're going to call some guys that are Greeks, that speak Greek. They're not Greek, they're Jewish, but they speak Grecian. Let's pick some guys. You know why? Because they'll trust them. They'll accept them. They'll say, let's pick them. So if we're like, hey, we're neglecting the Dark Countyans, we're going to be like, Todd, Logan, you guys be the deacons to Dark County, right? Because we don't really want to go there anyway. No, that's not what they say, but that's kind of what's going on here. And so you see, they say, but here's the reasoning. Go back there to verse 4. So that we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It is the number one responsibility, not just of the senior pastor, which here in Jerusalem, James, we'll see later, the half-brother Jesus is the bishop. He's the senior pastor, but then all these other apostles and those folks are there as kind of assistant pastors. It's not a position in the Bible, but it is in inferring. But they're saying, you know, we pastors, we really need to be given to the Word. We need to be preaching the Word of God, studying the Word of God, and praying for the people. And, you know, I took from this verse very early when we began to have staff that, you know, for the first hour of our day, I don't want the pastoral staff to be bothered with any of the other cares of the world. I want them to be, that they have a couple of options. They can be in their office praying. They can be in their office studying. They can be devoting that to God somehow. But I just want them to be alone. I don't want them to be on the phone. I don't want them to be answering calls. There are days where we have to come right in and get things done. But very few times does that happen. Usually from 8 to 9, we're by ourselves and trying to be given to the Word of God and studying. Because what happens in modern-day Christianity and modern-day churches, and this is partially on the pastors and partially probably on the people, because of the jobs people have, it wasn't like they had these 9-to-5s. You know, a lot of them are farmers or they're building something here or they're tent makers. Well, you're a tent maker. You don't necessarily have to work 9-to-5. You know, you're kind of making a tent. It's not like you had office hours. In our culture today, now, one of these things happened about this time last year that our senior deacon retired, and then we were like, guess what? We got a cot for you at the church, buddy. Come on in, Brother Philip. And he just kind of lives here now. But Brother Kenton works a full-time job. So it's really hard to be like, Brother Kenton, we need you to do this, you know, because deacons have full-time positions and jobs. And so we're blessed because we have full-time staff pastors here, right? Because myself and Brother Brandon are full-time, and then we have these lay pastors, and Brother Xavier, as a young guy, is able to have flexibility, and so he kind of works part-time. But we don't have time. We can't possibly get everywhere. And so what do you do? And what did they do? They're going to delegate, and they say, we're not getting to these places. So that's why I say there's probably some credence. They probably were neglecting. The word is used there, neglecting these widows. They were overlooking them. And I think that's a better word. I'm not correcting the Bible, but neglected, if you look at that word, they're overlooking them. They weren't purposely, I don't want you to think this was mean, they weren't purposely going, we just don't like those people. They were just so busy that they had overlooked. And they were people that were in these different provinces that spoke a different tongue, so they probably weren't close to them before. And so now it's like they were easily overlooked. Can I be honest with you? And this is like not on purpose, but in our church, an easy population that can be overlooked, if for me personally, if I'm not really careful, is if I'm not really, really careful, I can overlook the men in our church. Now, I know you probably think that that's weird. You're probably like, how is that possible? Because it's my nature, kind of like, I'm not really this fellowship guy. Like, I don't really like to hang out and go places. I'm an introvert. I like to be alone. And so I'm not the guy that's just going to be hanging out with my brothers in Christ a whole bunch or ask them to go somewhere, to go to a game or go do this. It's not me. But because of my protective nature, I'm probably checking in on the women and children more often. Sometimes a guy gets sick and I'm just like, he'll be fine. You know what I mean? Like, get over it, you big baby. But I'll be like, and I'll do it through the proper channels, but I'll be like, hey, how's your wife doing? Is she feeling better? And it's just kind of maybe just been embedded in me. And so probably an overlooked class in our church, probably from me, and probably the way it runs down with our pastors and stuff. Hey, we're always kind of looking, hey, Brother Chuck's been widowed, but I kind of just never worry about Brother Chuck. I'm just kind of like, hey, whatever. But I go check on the widow ladies. And there's really no difference biblically. And so it's like, Brother Chuck, let's go to lunch. But Brother Chuck just never needs me. Like, I'm like, he's fine. He's Chuck, right? Like, he doesn't laugh at my jokes anyway. He doesn't want to hang out. But I can be honest about that. That's probably a neglected and overlooked part of me. And so that's why, like, the men's conference is so important to me, or men's prayer breakfast, because that's that opportunity that I'm getting, because I don't naturally, no offense, I love all my brothers. I just don't naturally like to hang out. Like, it's just not who I am. Like, I just like to be alone. And so it wasn't that they didn't like them. It just wasn't natural to them to say, hey, let's go check on these Grecian widows. And so now there's somebody makes it a point to say, hey, they're being overlooked, neglected. And they right away go, okay, in verse 3, let us appoint these people. He said, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They didn't just appoint just anybody. I want you to notice this, because they're not necessarily picked, put in the deacon characteristics when you get to 1 Timothy and when you get to Titus and things. But I want you to know this. In order to be a deacon biblically, the Bible says that these people have to be honest, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And so they've got to be people who are serious about the Lord, who act serious about the Lord, who know the Word of God, who are mature in these things. They're full of the Holy Ghost. It's obvious that they're led by the Holy Ghost, not by their own will, not these things. It says, and these are the people we're going to appoint over this business. Now, we kind of have changed the wording in the modern cultures, and we kind of have taken what we call a deacon in the Bible and made that a trustee. And a deacon, a lot of places and churches have given an inflated title. Now watch this. I want you to think about this. You go to churches that have 175 people like our church, and there'll be 30 deacons. There's 8,000 people, and there's 7 deacons. So I want you to think about that for a moment. Because what we've done is inflated it to, it's not wrong to ordain deacons. It's not wrong to have a lot of deacons. There's no biblical number given, but we've kind of turned it into a situation where we have deacon-led churches, but the Bible always clearly points to pastor-led churches. Now, I can show you on one hand how many churches I know that were deacon-led, and they're not that great. They failed or they're whatever. They've got continuous pastors coming in and out, because any pastor worth his salt won't go pastor a church where the deacons run the church. It's not my job to run the church, but it's my job to make sure nobody else does, because I'm the overseer. The deacon, the word deacon doesn't mean overseer, it means servant. Bishop, now I am a pastor and minister, so I'm a servant too, but my overall title is bishop, and so because of that, that's the overseer. And famously, back in the day, I'm probably going to get this wrong, but I think it was President Truman, he had a sign that said, the buck stops here. The buck stops here at Assurance Baptist Church. And that's the biblical guide. That's the biblical principle. Doesn't mean I need to do everything. Doesn't mean I need to know everything. But at the end of the day, when somebody has to make a decision, it's supposed to be me. And that's the way it goes. And so we've kind of gotten that out of balance in churches today, and it's not all wrong. Listen, some churches lean on their deacons a lot. Some churches don't lean on them very much, but I want you to see the original deacons, what they were given to. The original deacons were supposed to go take care of the widows. The Bible says, and he says, so that we're not serving tables, so we're not doing the heavy work, so we're not doing the lifting. Now, I'm kind of just hands-on, so somebody needs moved or somebody needs something, I say it all the time, I'm not very smart, but I'm still strong, so I can go help somebody move, or I can help somebody do this. But technically, this was the job that they gave to those deacons. And they picked this perfect number, the Holy Spirit number, God's number of perfection, number 7 here, and they picked them out. And watch what they do here in verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They went to the church, and the church consented and confirmed the deacons. The pastor didn't just say, we're making these people deacons, and that's the way it is. They went and put them before the church, and the church said, yes, that's right. We like it. It pleased it. And so that's why in February we'll bring a new deacon before you, and we'll say, this is a new deacon, and we'll vote and these things, because what we're doing is what is biblical here. We're bringing them in front, and it pleases the whole body because it's been prayed for, it's been looked at, and this is a necessary step of installing people. And we do this, we have not done that yet here, but as you go on there, it names those seven men, and in verse 6 it says whom they set before the apostles. So they took them to the church, but then eventually they take them to the apostles. After the church has said yes, then the apostles pray and lay their hands. And so the ordained men lay their hands on these people, and it's a sign from God, not a sign in the charismatic sense, but a showing that, hey, we've approved these people, and that the power of the pastor doesn't ordain somebody, the church does, but the pastor or the council putting their hands on those folks shows the rest of the congregation that we've approved these people and that this is of God. This is not just of man. And so you see that, and so they did that. And then watch what happens here. God's honored. God is pleased. We didn't get to it in Guarding Our Hearts and Home Month, but the Bible says that all things are to be done decent and in order in the church. When you look at 1 Corinthians 14, that everything needs to be done. The church is not a business, but there is a business side of the church. And we are to make sure that we are doing things organized, keeping things nice and clean. That was drilled into my head as a young pastor from my training pastor, and it's something that I just can't let go. While I'm sitting here in choir practice, I see the piano is dirty, dusty, and I got to go get my little blower air thing and just blow it off, because it's just ingrained in me that we need to do things decent and in order. And you're going to mess things up, but to the very best of your ability, you want to make sure that everything's are kept and everything's done to the best of our abilities up here. I tell our staff all the time, listen, our church doesn't have the most money, but just because you're poor doesn't mean you got to be dirty. And so what we can do is, and so they probably get tired of me, but I'm like, hey, while we were in choir practice, I'm sweeping these rugs, I'm shampooing these rugs because they got a little mud on them. Listen, we don't have to have the most money, but we can be the cleanest church we can possibly be. We don't have to have cobwebs out front. You see a piece of trash, pick it up and throw it away. Don't you walk past it, because you're a member and you're just as guilty for walking past it as a paid staff person is, because it's your church too. And so we just want to be decent and in order. And when that happens, look at verse 7, and the word of God increased. When we stay decent and in order and do things right, you know what it gives us more opportunity to do? It gives us more opportunity to preach the word and see it prevail. It gives us more opportunity to do this when they don't like to take credit, but when that cleaning team is here on Monday or Friday, it gives our pastors an opportunity to stay in their office and to pray and to read their Bible. And then when we come out, we get to go to a meeting and they're still working. Most of the time they're gone before we get out of our meeting. And guess what we'd be doing if they weren't here? Cleaning the building. It would take time away from the word. It would take time away from us getting things together to the glory of God. And so you see it increase, and then guess what happens? When the word of God increases, it's impossible for the number of disciples not to multiply. So the church grew greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's a strong verse right there. These are Jewish priests, and because of the faith of the people here and the decency and in order, the increase and the sign, they're like, hey, watch this. They saw how the church dealt with the problem. They're like, okay, the Jews that speak Hebrew and the Jews that speak Greek aren't getting along, but they didn't have a church split over it. They fixed the issue, and even the priest, the Jewish priest, they had to be at least 30 years old, even these, and less than 50, so these middle-aged men, even they who had been Jews their whole life, go, something's going on over there with this Christ thing. And even those people got saved. That's what it means. They became obedient to the faith. You'll be shocked by the amount of people that you never thought would get saved when the church is doing things the way they're supposed to do it. And then people that you never thought would go to church will start saying, something's different. And they'll start to see it. And so that's what goes on in the election of the first deacons here. But the second thing we want to look at is Stephen and the preaching. One of these deacons' name is Stephen. And he's full of faith. He's a preaching deacon. Amen. And so Stephen comes in, And you probably know some of the story of Stephen. If you don't, I'm not going to read all of chapter 7 when we get there because it's long, but I'm going to explain. But Stephen's going to be talked about here in verses 8 through 15. So let's read these really quickly. And Stephen, full of faith, that's going to be important. So you might underline that or write that out to the side. Verse 8, he's full of faith and power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. God wasn't done doing great signs, right? This is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And even this deacon has great power here and great wonders in the name of Jesus. He's able to do things. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And so whenever the gospel is preached, there's going to be some haters that pop up. And that's what happens here. Stephen's doing some awesome stuff. And you know what I've realized about it? When you see he's doing great signs and wonders, they're just jealous because they can't do it. They're not even really mad about what Stephen's saying. They're mad because they don't have the power Stephen has. They don't have the ability. And so they're going to just kind of hate on him. And in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They're like, we can't do anything with this. And so when we can't do anything about it, when we can't stop it, then we're going to try to hate on him. They go from spiritual to physically trying to harm him like this because they don't have, they bring a pen to a sword fight, right? They brought a knife to a test. They don't have the ability to argue with him. And so they're like, You know what people happens when they're not able? We tell little kids, use your words. You know what happens when people aren't able to use their words in wisdom? They get aggressive. They get mad. When somebody's out talking you, when somebody is being able, especially when they're just hitting you with fact after fact and you can't dispute it and you can't figure out how to stop them, then you just get mad. Oh, you're always right. And you get mad. And so you go on here. And then they suburban men, which said, we have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So you know what the next thing they did is they got a whole bunch of false witnesses like they did against Christ and said, he's speaking blasphemy. He never spoke one blasphemy. So now they're going to start, watch this, lying. They're going to start lying. They're going to start trying to take shots at his character. Because we can't out-argue him, so what's the next thing we're going to do? We're going to try to start a smear campaign. We're going to try to start something to make you look bad to the people. And that's what they do. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. There they go. When they says they caught him, they literally arrested him. Imagine this. Because he's preaching the truth and they don't like it and they can't figure out how to get him to stop and they can't figure out how to be right. They're wrong in this. And because of that, they have to try to get some liars to come in and lie and try to take shots at his character. In our culture today, we call this defamation of character. In the law, you're allowed to have an opinion about someone. Let me give you an illustration. If I said, I think Alex is, now this is going to be harsh because I want it to be, I think Alex is a wife beater. I'm allowed to say that, but that's not defamation of character. But if I go publicly and say, Alex is a wife beater, that's defamation of character unless I have factual evidence that he is. And then if it's proved that I'm lying, then he can sue me for however much. It's defamation. That's the difference. So they're going and defaming him. They're saying, this man has spoken. They don't say, we think what he's saying, we don't agree with it. We think it's blasphemy. They say, this man, we heard him speak blasphemy. They're defaming his character. That's what they're doing. Now, whenever you start defaming people, because guess how quickly this works. You all know this isn't true about Alex, but watch this. Remember who comes. The elders and the scribes and the Sadducees, trusted people. If the pastor of Assurance Baptist Church went to a whole bunch of people in the church and said, Alex is a wife beater, you know what happened? The people would get stirred up. They'd start going, Alex is a wife beater. Are you okay, Lydia? I think she can take him, but anyway. But he's not, trust me, he's not. But you see how that would work? You stir them up. You know what happens in political campaigns? They start throwing a smear, and then you start saying things that aren't even factual because you heard somebody say it. You say, well, I heard Trump. This is what they say now, right? They say, well, I heard Trump. I heard he's going to arrest everybody that's not white. Well, he was the president before, and I didn't get arrested. You know what you're doing? Even if you don't like him, you're just defaming his character. Even if Kamala Harris would have won, they said, well, I heard Kamala's going to take all of our guns. Listen, they've said that about Obama. They said that about Biden. And guess what? I'm still packing and still got all my guns. Nobody's ever come to my house and tried. And so it's political rhetoric. And it's actually, the way that they get away with it is because under the political umbrella, it becomes lawful in that period of time. There's these different amendments. And isn't that crazy that our government has these laws that make it okay for them to talk about each other like that in that period of time? And they'll put it under the guise of freedom of press and freedom of speech, right? But if you or I did it, someone can take you to court and you can't go to jail for it, but you could lose money for it. You could be sued civilly. But that's what's going on. And you know what happens when we do that during a campaign? It's stirs up a bunch of people from both sides. And then guess what happens? Those people get so mad and they get against each other. And a lot of times there's more of a common ground than people think, but they've been so stirred up by something. They've been so stirred up that they unfortunately, not so much in our culture today, and this happens some, but unfortunately in our country, but in countries all over the world, even today, what happens is people get so stirred up that it turns into a violent altercation, and ultimately war. And the great revolutions of this world, even the country you sit in today, was stirred up because you know what happened? A bunch of people got stirred up because they were like, the Virginians were sitting there, James Madison and George Washington, and they were kind of calm, but they kept hearing these Northerners say that British keep taxing us without representation. And finally they got mad and they're like, we're not going to do anything. And then all of a sudden, a historical event in our Americas happened. The Indy company sent this tea in, and the people in Boston said, we're going to throw all the tea into the ocean. We call it the Boston Tea Party. And finally the Virginians go, oh, you know what it did? And it stirred up a whole bunch of people and said, we're going to revolt against Britain. And it turned into the Revolutionary War. That's what they're doing to Stephen. That's what's happening here. It's going to turn into violence. It escalates very quickly. I set all that up because I want you to just see how crazy this is and how they are literally, the devil was using this mob of people to try to stomp out the church. Because this would have been very scary. We're in Jerusalem. We're talking not many days after Christ has been killed. And now we've got these seven first deacons and one of them's just preaching, and what he's about to preach, we're going to show you, is all true. It's all their Bible, and they're so mad, they're going to stone him to death. And we're going to see this, at the end of this, we're going to see Saul consenting unto their death, who we call Paul, right? It's crazy. Watch this. Go down to verse 13. So they caught him, and watch what happens, and they set up false witnesses. Liars. Exactly what happened to Jesus when he was on trial. They brought false witnesses and they said, we heard this man say that he was God. And another came, but then their witnesses didn't agree. Remember that? So they're just making up stuff. Same thing. And that's going to be important in a moment. Which said, this man seeth us not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. You know why we know that's not true? Because the Bible said just prior to that, that Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. So he can't be speaking blasphemy against holy things if he's full of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost, he says, he's the witness of Christ, and Christ says, and the witness is in me, and so it's impossible. He says, verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. He's dead, and you don't believe he's risen from the dead. And so why are you so upset about it? Why are you so upset that he's saying that he's going to, some of these people were Sadducees, they don't even believe in a resurrection. So why are you so mad? Jesus has already been put on a cross in your town. And most of you were there and put him to death. And so you're mad. Now you're mad. You got your way. Why are you so upset? Well, Jesus shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. That's a strange verse. And I'm going to be honest. There's lots of commentaries and thoughts about it. I don't think there's a good one. I don't think there's a good thought. My best guess, and this is just my guess, is that, remember, these folks, they saw the face of an angel as something horrific, something scary. When God or a sighting. Remember how afraid those Jewish boys were when Jesus was walking on the water? Remember what they originally said? They said, it's a ghost. They didn't know it was Jesus. They thought it was a spirit or a ghost. And so these people were very afraid of what we call the supernatural world. I'm going to be real honest with you. It's not going to happen because God says it won't. But if an angel appeared to me today and started talking to me in some spiritual language, I'm going to be afraid. So I think, again, there's lots of commentary. I could be completely wrong. I think that they see it and they're afraid. They're afraid of his face. At this point, they're like, they're seeing he's different and he doesn't seem afraid. You get a council, you get a whole bunch of people and he's standing there and he doesn't seem afraid, it'd be a little different. Look over in chapter 7. And so he's going to start preaching, and I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to skip way down here in a moment. But he's going to expose the sin of Israel from its inception to the present day. He's literally going to use expository preaching, and he is going to go from Abraham, from literally the beginning of the children of Israel, the loins, from the loins they come out of. He's going to go from Abraham and talk about how he was called out of Mesopotamia and into Haran. He's going to go into Isaac and into Jacob, and he's going to go into Joseph and how they were enslaved in Egypt. He's going to go into that a king rose up that knew not Joseph, a Pharaoh, and that Moses came in, and that Moses led the children of Israel in wisdom, and that he moved them out, and they crossed over the Red Sea, and that as soon as they got out into the Red Sea, Moses is a stranger, and the children of Israel rebelled even after seeing that. He's going to talk about how as soon as they got on the other side that they make these golden calves and say, these be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. He's literally going to go into every single egregious sin of Israel from its inception all the way up to the promised day that they're in. He's going to talk about Solomon and angels. And finally, he's going to come and talk about Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk about this just one. But he's going to use certain language that is really going to get them super mad. And we're going to pick that up down in verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51. If you're interested and you want to recap chapter 7, I would encourage you to go home and read it tonight just to kind of refresh yourself and let this kind of fill in the blanks and make more sense if you need that. But go all the way down here to verse 51. Man, it's hard preaching, but hard preaching that is truth is still truth. Just because it's hard to hear doesn't mean that it's not necessary to speak. He says in verse 51, this is hard, boy. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Woo! Now these are Jews, right? These are the people that are the elders and the scribes. They know the history of Israel. So when he recounts the story of Israel and talks about how you're 40 years and how you've killed the prophets and you've killed the fathers and you've continued to sin and you worship Baals and you allowed your babies to pass through the fires of Moloch. When he talks about all the egregious sin of Israel and says, that's just like your fathers and you are doing the same thing. Now, have you ever been told you're acting like someone that doesn't have a good reputation? Now, this sadly is a form of toxic behavior. Never do this to your children or to your spouse. Never do this to someone because it's not polite. And you're not preaching truth. You're just preaching something that even if it's true, you're talking as a sinner. But never do this. But I don't have this situation, but I've heard people say, you're acting just like your father. Now, that can be used in a good sense if your father is somebody that's good or they're talking about it in a good sense. Like, oh boy, if you're not just like your father because you make a certain facial movement, that's fine. But if your father's a deadbeat and then you tell your son you're acting just like your father, that's not good news. What if your mother was a whore? And then you tell your little girl you're acting just like your mother. See what I'm saying? It can be even less harmful than that in your mind. But you can say, oh, you act just like your grandpa, and I couldn't stand when you act like that. Don't put somebody else's sin upon the next generation. But watch what happens here. He accuses them, and it's hard, and he's right. He says, and ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. They didn't hear the word. They did not obey the Holy Ghost. One of the most ridiculous stories in the entire Bible is the man that takes the accursed thing in Jericho. Joshua And the children of Israel march around Jericho that last day, and the walls fall flat, and the people go in. And he says, listen, go in and take the gold and the silver and the things that we're going to use to put into the treasury of the Lord. But of the accursed thing, take nothing. Don't take anything that we're not to take, and don't take anything back to your camp. Don't take anything back to your house for your own self. Everything that we get, we're only giving it to the Lord. And you know what? Joshua makes sure he says that a couple of times, and somebody still goes in and takes the accursed thing. Because they resist the Holy Spirit. They say, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to get what I want. And so Stephen has performed that entire history, and he goes right to him and says, and you are just like them. Ooh. Ooh. It hurts. He's true. Because sometimes somebody says, you act just like such and such. You know what happens? I can be honest. I have some cousins who had deadbeat dads. And now they're deadbeat dads. And in my mind, I never say it out loud, you're just like your daddy. And it's true. Your dad made babies and didn't take care of them, and you make babies and don't take care of them. And you're a deadbeat. And you might not like to hear it. And again, I don't need to argue with them or say it. But if I had, if they asked me, what do you think about me and how I'm a dad? I would have to say, your daddy was a deadbeat, and you're a deadbeat. And even if it's true, you know what happens? People get mad. I got one cousin. His mother's been paying his child support. He's got a grandchild, and he's still got a kid that's young enough that he's paid child support. He's a grandpa, and his mom still pays his child support. Trifling. Ghetto. I mean, I'm just being honest. It's Denise's cousin, too, so I'm just being honest. I ain't in here alone. She knows who I'm talking about. Don't say no names, cuz. It's not necessary. We know. But that's ridiculous. You know why? His daddy was a deadbeat. He's a deadbeat. And me and him have had this conversation. I've told him he needs to do better. I'm not hiding from it. But my point in all this is saying this. Stephen just calls them out, and it's hard preaching, and they can't take it. But you know what people do when there's hard preaching? They get mad, and they try to take it out on them. This is where you get don't shoot the messenger. Stephen, remember this, what we said at the beginning? He's full of the Holy Ghost. It's not even Stephen that's talking. It's God. God's trying to get Israel's attention, but they don't got a gun, but they're going to stone the messenger. Keep going there, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Ouch. And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So now he goes, hey, they were prophesying that this just one's coming. We know that to be Jesus. And when he did come, you've been looking for the Messiah. And when he came, you killed him. You. And some of these people that were there, remember, we're not many days past Jesus' death. Some of these people were in that council. Most of them were in the council that put Jesus to death. Most of them were there at the grave or at the cross. And those are the ones that are saying, he saved others, let him save himself. They were the ones that were reviling. Some of these people may have been the very people that smacked Jesus or plucked his beards or blindfolded him. Some of these people may have been the ones that carried him away to Herod. Some of them may have been the ones that arrested him there in Gethsemane. These same people. And now Stephen says, and it was you that even killed this just one that you now want to kill me for. You talk. If I was in a crowd, I would have said, amen, Stephen. But there was no ameners there that day, apparently. He said, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on them with their teeth. You know what happened there? They had no argument. They had no argument. So they gnash on their teeth. They're just mad. They can't say anything. Because you know what happens when you preach hard and people are convicted? They might get mad at you, but they still know that what you said was true. This happens to me sometimes. It's okay. Sometimes people will get mad, and it hasn't happened a lot, but it will happen. Sometimes people will get mad and they'll leave the church. And their excuse is, it always comes after, never to me, but through somebody else. Well, the preacher said this. And they'd be like, did the preacher say that? Yeah, he did. It was true. Sorry. I'm sorry the preacher said you're supposed to give 10%. Get mad at me all you want, but it's in the Bible. You want to leave the church because you don't give 10%? I'll never know because I don't look at that. But if I said it, I'm not going to take it back. You know why? Because it's the Word of God. The preacher said that I shouldn't be living with some man before I'm married. And he said that I shouldn't be shacked up. Did I say it? Yeah, because the Bible says it. And if you are, and I said it, it's not like I harp on it every single time that I'm preaching, but if I said it and it made you mad, you know what happens? Because they get convicted because they know it's true. They didn't leave because I was right, because I was wrong. They left because I was right. You know, oh, the preacher, he said that it's wrong to have a homosexual marriage. Yeah, because the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. And regardless of whether you liked it or not, it's sin. You don't have to like, don't shoot the messenger, take it up with God. That's what he said. I'm not going to shy away from preaching the truth of the word of God just because you don't like it. We're going to preach it. And you say, oh, I love at all costs. And love. Listen, I believe that. We should love each other and do all these things. I'm not saying I have to be mean or overbearing, but when it comes up, I'm not going to turn my face away from it. If God tells me to preach it, I'm going to preach it. And if you get convicted about it, you'll still know it's true, and you'll be sitting out, and this is the people that say, well, I just don't go to church anymore because my feelings got hurt. You know why their feelings got hurt? A lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, because somebody preached the truth and they didn't like it. They couldn't handle it. Sometimes there's some churches where you just need to leave. There are some duds out there. There's times where you just don't go there. I'm being honest. I've been to some churches before, and I'm like, goodness gracious, thank God that I'm not the pastor of this church. Because I would have been like Moses. God, just kill them all. Just take them all. I'm sick of these people, Lord. Just take them out of here. It's so much better to be a pastor of this church. But I do want you to understand this and get this. His preaching is true, and it's hard, and they're resisting the Holy Spirit, but they have no argument. They gnash on their teeth. Keep going here, and we'll be finished. They heard these things, and they're cut to their heart. They're like, it's true, but they don't have anything to say. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, he's like, man, they're about to get me. But man, when you get going, when you're preaching and you're in the Holy Ghost, there ain't no stopping you. It's just going to be what it's going to be. Sometimes I see people frowning at me. Sometimes it's like the worst thing ever. I don't particularly try to make eye contact with people, but people will come to me and be like, I feel like you were looking at me when you said that. Like, it's like one of those roaming pictures where like you feel like the eyes are following you. Like, I wasn't trying to look at you. Like, I typically try to look over people's heads, but like, if my eye caught your eye and I was like, and we're talking about adulterers, and I caught your eye, I don't think that you're doing anything wrong. It's just, I got to look somewhere. It'd be weird if I was just like, hey, and you. I'm not Stevie Wonder. Like, I can see. they're like, oh, preacher looked at me when he said that. But he's full of the Holy Ghost, and he looks up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. There's a lot of speculation on why Jesus is standing. Many people believe because he was in Jerusalem and they were preaching that Jesus was standing and not sitting, because this is the only time we ever see Jesus standing, that he was active, and that had these Jews accepted, that Jesus would have came to the earth and began the millennial kingdom. And then the next chapter, what we have is Paul come and he's going to preach to the Gentiles. And so, but the Bible is the Bible. And so I think there was always, you read the Old Testament, there was always a plan for the Gentiles, and the gospel hadn't been spread yet. So I don't think that's a good theory. Personally, I don't think that's, it sounds cool, but I don't think that's the truth. But I think Jesus was eager to respond. I think he was eager to see what was going on. Like, what is happening here? I don't know the truth of why he was standing, but he was standing. But I do know this. I can prove this biblically. When he stands there, here's what Stephen says in verse 56, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It's the only time that a human being calls Jesus the Son of Man after this point in the Bible. Oh, thanks, brother. I'm good. It's the only time that you'll hear him say that here by human lips after his ascension. It's the only time that title is given to him. He's speaking of the Holy Ghost, not by Stephen, but remember this, it's not Stephen speaking, it is his mouth and his voice, but it's the Holy Ghost. He was full of the Holy Ghost. It says it again, but being full of the Holy Ghost, when he speaks these words, the Son of Man. Why is that so important that he uses it? Because it's the exact same words Jesus used of himself. I think Jesus liked that. It's the exact same words Jesus used of himself back in Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26 with me. Matthew 26 and verse 62. It's the exact same words Jesus uses when he's at the council. The Son of Man. And he tells them, hey, you're going to see the Son of Man coming. The same way, some of these same people that were there, Jesus is saying to them, and now Stephen's going to use it. So you wonder why it cuts them at their heart and why they get it? Because the man that they put to death who said that he was the Christ, who says this, now Stephen, who was probably not there when Jesus was in this council, now they're going to say, oh no, he just said exactly what that guy said. And we put him to death. In Matthew 26 and verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto them, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus uses the exact same words. And so when Stephen says, I see the Son of Man, they're going, uh-oh. That guy said he was coming back, and basically he was going to destroy all of us who didn't believe. So when Stephen says that, they're going, remember, they already look at his face, and it's like the face of an angel. So they're going, oh, no, we really messed up here. So watch what the next thing that happens is. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of this witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What thank ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. And so they rent their clothes. But I want you to think about this for a moment. You don't need to turn there, but when Jesus is at the foot of the cross in Matthew 27:35, and they crucified him and parted his garments and casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. It is a fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's a messianic psalm. Why is that very important? Well, kind of going to give you a little practical proof of what's going on. Because they're in an apostate situation. These Jews are apostates. Apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. And so you say, well, they were Jews, they weren't Christians, but Jesus is a Jew and he came and told them exactly what they needed to know and they declined it. And so they're apostate. And Judaism, even what they believed in Judaism was an apostate situation because they weren't following it the way that they were supposed to be following it. They had dirtied it up and made it bad. And it's the reality of the church in the last days. Look back there in the book of Acts, and we won't turn anymore tonight, but look back there in the book of Acts and check yourself there in chapter 7 and go all the way down there and keep reading with me. And I want you to see what happens here. Chapter 7 and verse 57. So now he says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. As soon as he says that, remember, many of these people were in the same council that put Jesus to death. As soon as they hear that, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They wouldn't listen anymore and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city. See, this is how crazy they are. This is how legalistic they are. They won't hear him. They won't bring two or three witnesses, which is Jewish law. They won't take it to a judge or anybody else, which is Jewish law. But they knew enough to know the law that in order for them to hurt somebody, they don't have the right in the Roman government to put anybody to death. But even in their legalistic mind and Jewish law, they knew in order they couldn't touch a dead body. They know they're in Jerusalem. They had to take them outside of the city in order to kill them. So even that's how legalists do it. They'll close their eye to one law or one rule and open it to another. They'll say, well, you shouldn't have that. Oh, it's okay if you do that. They'll say, you shouldn't have a Christmas tree in your house, but their kids watch everything on TV that's not good for you. This is what a legalist does. You go here and you see what happens. They take him outside of the city and they stone him. Now, this is a big deal. Stoning is not what you think. It's not the picture that you see on television where they pick up a rock and throw it at somebody. That's not what stoning is. True stoning, biblical stoning, is they took Stephen outside of the city and they found a ditch or a hill and they threw Stephen down it. And in throwing him down, however far it is, you saw that the multitude came at him with one accord. So we now have several grown men who take one grown man and pick him up and throw him downhill. So Stephen was probably already fractured at the legs and waist, probably already disabled at that point. And then what they do, remember in the story of the adulterous woman that every person that was there, every man, the oldest and the youngest, they all had a stone? Remember that? Now this is a multitude. This is many people. We're talking hundreds of people. And they don't just go get a rock. They get a stone. They get a big boulder. Probably as much as they possibly could pick up. The biggest one they could find. This is a very rocky hillside and country that they're in. So they're going to go get the biggest boulder they can find that they can carry. And then they're going to go. And while Stephen's down there, they're going to, he can't move. They're going to drop their boulder aiming for his head downhill. That's what biblical stoning looks like. And we're going to do that one after another until he literally is dead and build a stone grave over him. That's what's taking place with Stephen here. But I want you to see something interesting that's not really taught about or preached very often that I think is interesting. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So remember these Jewish men, they had these large outer garments on. And so they would be kind of like, just sports analogy, but well, I'll tell you, I'll just use this as an analogy. So if I was going to do some heavy lifting, if I was going to go lift up a ball, a boulder, I would take my jacket off because it's too restricting, right? So this is going to make me be a little bit more freed. And if I was really going to go move somebody or lift, I'd take this overshirt off and just be in my undershirt as well. But what they do is they go and they say, let's find a trusting man that's here with us that we like, that we can, that because these guys are pretty much poor, right? And so their overcoat was expensive. So they're like, you know what? I got to take this because this is like designer. And so let's take it over here. Now I'm going to give it to Thomas. I trust Thomas. He's a good young man. He'll take care of that. And so you take it. And when he takes charge of that, what he's doing is he's consenting to the fact that I'm bashing somebody in the head with a rock. He say, while you're doing your work, I'll take care of your coat. I'm consenting. I'm not taking part of it, but I'm looking on. I'm aiding and abetting what you're doing. This is the word that we would use in our culture today. I'm aiding and abetting. I didn't rob the bank, but after you rob it, you can stay at my house and I'll feed you and hide you. You go to prison for that just the same. And that's what Saul, who we know to be Paul, was doing. They were laying their coats down there at Saul's feet, and Saul was standing over him and going, nobody mess with these people's stuff while they're over there stoning Stephen. But I think what's more interesting, and they stoned Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And so you say, well, Pastor, how could he lay on his knees? Read how they're doing it. Then they stone him. So he goes down, he's pushed down this hill, and he's just kind of down there, and he's probably hurting, and maybe he got some strength to get to his knees, but you see that what I'm saying, he's on his knees at minimum. He's not standing up. It's not this picture of he's like, you know, you're throwing rocks at people. Like, we get this imagery that are like moving and trying to get out of the way and all this stuff. No, he's down, he's hurt, and they're dropping large stones on his head. But what I think is more interesting here is Jesus' clothing was stripped of him. He said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down freely. Jesus gave up his clothes willingly to live. These people took off their clothes to take lives. It happens in both instances. The high priest, when Jesus said he was the Son of Man, what did he do? He rent his clothing. He literally tore his outer garment, which is expensive, and probably took it all the way off and threw it to the ground. That was an expression of how angry. That was an expression when they rent their clothes in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. They rent it. They go, it's like, this isn't very spiritual, but it's like the old Hulk Hogan. They're so mad. They rip their, they don't sing I'm a Real American afterwards, but they, you know, they rip their shirt and they're done with it, right? They're so mad. They strip their clothes. And here they rip off their overcoats and they're like, we're going to get the business. Yet Jesus, for their sins, he was standing and hoping and praying, if you'll accept it, hey, I allow them to take all my clothes to save you from your sin. And while you're casting off your coat to kill this man for just preaching me. But it's the reality of the church in the last days. Don't turn there, but I want you to understand this and see this. I'm using it as imagery, so I don't want you to take this, allow me some latitude. I'm not taking it out of context. But I think a lot of people today are stripping off true Christianity, what James calls true religion and undefiled. They're stripping it off. They're renting it. And the reason why is because they don't want to accept and live the truth. They don't like what God has said we're supposed to do. Now, you hear me. I'm talking Bible-believing Christians, too. Christians that come to church here every week, probably people that are in here tonight. I know I shouldn't be doing this. The pastor might not have talked about my sin today. But see, if I just started naming sins in here today, if I just start going on things, you know what you're doing? You're like, if you don't want to listen, remember they're stiff-necked and they're hard. It cut them to their heart, but what you're doing is you're stripping off your clothes. You know what you're saying is, I'm going to go do something else, but that don't got nothing to do with me. But yet Jesus took off his clothes to save you from that very sin that you don't want to be bothered with. See, if I started just naming, if I just said, some of you in here tonight are drinkers. Some of you in here tonight are cursers. Some of you here tonight are angry. Some of you here tonight are bitter. Some of you in here are cynics. Some of you here refuse to forgive. Some of you here don't tithe. Some of you who aren't saved, and so you're standing under the condemnation of God, and you're going to die and go to hell if you won't get saved. Some of you in here aren't very good husbands or fathers. Some of you in here aren't very good mothers or wives or submissive. Some of you in here today are watching for... fornication and pornographers. Some of you in here today might be taking illegal substances. Some of you in here today might be doing things that are crass and rude. Some of you in here tonight might not be the nicest person. You might, listen, it don't cost you nothing to smile every once in a while. And the Bible says something about that. If you just, in order to have friends, a man must show himself friendly. Listen, whatever it might be tonight, you know what you're doing? When the preacher's preaching the truth, you just want to strip it off and you just rather kill somebody than to do what the Lord said. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. But that's what the apostate church looks like. Watch this. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. You don't have to turn there unless you really want. But Paul says, now we beseech you, brother. Now, this would be interesting because Paul's standing there consenting. He's seeing what apostate Judaism looks like. And so he's going to know exactly what apostate Christianity will eventually look like. And I think we live in a day where there's a lot of apostate Christians. People who say we're Christians in name, who raise holy hands and sing the same songs we sing, and maybe even preach, I'm not talking about version, but preach out of the same 66 books that we preach out of. But all along, they're apostate because they never preach about the hard things. They never say anything mean because they never want to offend. They never want to do this. And then they have this enlightened theology. Sorry, you have a pastor who, even though educationally I'm able to preach above this, I just preach practical and right here and there because I don't need to have this superior theology. We got podcasts for that. But when we're preaching it here, I'm going to give it right to you where you can serve it and you can eat it. It don't do no good for me to have a vending machine that you ain't got money for, baby. Listen to me. And so we want to give it to you right on a silver platter where you can get it, where you can get it and move it. And you know how I know that works? Because practically, if I was just coming in here and serving you what you wanted to hear, then the church house would always be full. But when I'm serving you what God wants you to know, then there's some people that are cut to their heart and they have gnashing of teeth and they say, I won't keep showing up there because he's too real. And it's actually something I enjoy because that means I'm doing what God asked me to do and not what man asked me to do. I could fill this place up if I just said, we love everybody. Everybody come in. You can serve. I don't care if you're gay. I don't care if you're a murderer. I don't care. Everybody just come in. You don't got to be a member to serve in this ministry. You can just come in. Everybody just come in. Oh, we'll just let everybody have a free-for-all. I could just build a big crowd here. Listen, I'm not the best speaker in the world, but I'm a good enough speaker that I could just build a crowd here. I'm funny enough, Chuck, that I could just build a crowd here, but that's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the truth, but that's what the apostate church looks like. Come on, you know I'm right. I got some friends today that live in Dayton that won't come to our church, and they'll say this, well, we just like to go over here to CLC because it's just, we can just leave there, and we go there for a few hours, and then we're just happy when we leave. We come here, you preach, man, we're like, oh, man, we feel bad when we leave church. And you know what I say? Praise God. You must have really been listening. Because it wasn't my point to make you feel bad, but it was God's word that made you feel bad. I didn't have you come in here to tickle you like some little dog that's on my lap and tickle you behind your ears. That's what the Bible says. They have itching ears. They heap to themselves teachers with itching ears. And everybody likes the nice guy more than they like the guy that tells them the truth. I mean, let's just frame it for a moment here. Husband, never do it. If your wife says, do you think this makes my butt look big? just say no. But in reality, it might make her butt look big. And if you tell her, yeah, babe, you probably shouldn't wear that, whether she says she is mad or not, she's going to be mad if you say yes, it makes your butt look big. Just take it from me. Just hear me. It's going to happen. But if you'll say to her, oh, honey, you know what you're doing? Oh, honey, it looks so good. What you're doing is she asked you because she knows you're not going to say that because she knows you're not crazy. And you know what she's doing? She's heaping to herself somebody with itching ear. Come on over here and scratch my ears, honey. Make me feel pretty. Scratch him, baby. Scratch him. Come here. Mm-hmm. Good boy. Mm-hmm. That's what she's doing. And that's what people want today. But here's what the apostate church looks like according to the Bible. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by gathering together unto him, our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He says, okay, now we're talking 2,000 years ago and they were living their life. They thought Jesus was coming any moment now. And it's gotten so far away that we're like the scoffers of the last time that say, where is his appearing? And we just think, oh, they've been preaching Jesus is coming back for so many years. Now he's never coming back. Well, one of these days is the day. One of these times is the time where the rapture happens, right? And one of these days we're going up and everybody that ain't saved is staying down. And I don't know what day it is, and I'll not try to guess. The Bible says that you can't know the day. You can't even know the season according to the Word of God. But I do know, and I do believe that there is a day. Amen. And that it's coming. And I know this, it's closer right now than it was yesterday. And if we should live tomorrow, it'll be closer tomorrow than it was the last day. And so we kind of have gotten this, but that's why he says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Hey, we don't need to worry about it, because if you're saved, you're going up. And so if it happens today, or if it happens tomorrow, or if it happens the next day, guess what? Comfort one another with these words. But then it says this, let no man deceive you by any means. You know what Satan's greatest means of deception is today? The apostate church. Satan has a whole bunch of young people believing because they've gone to church, because they've been good people, because they've been baptized, because they sang holy songs. Never speaks about born again, but there's a whole bunch of people in apostate church who say they're saved. They may even use the word saved, but there was never a change. You heard me say it this morning. I want you to get this. If you got saved by the grace of God, but the same grace of God didn't change your actions, then you didn't really get saved. If you believe the grace of God, the merit of favor of God, you believe God does, if that grace didn't do enough to change you, then you didn't really get saved. Because I know this, hopefully it never happens. I can't swim, but if I was drowning and somebody jumped in the water and saved me, I'd be forever thankful and I would change my attitude towards that person. If I once hated that person, but that person jumped in the water and swam a few strokes and saved me out of it, that person just went from my enemy to my Savior. And the Bible says that we were once enemies with God, but Jesus jumped into the deep end, and when he saved you and pulled you to shore, it should have changed your entire attitude and perception of how you would treat him. And if that didn't happen, then you didn't really get saved. You say, Pastor, that's a hard saying. Who then can be saved? That's what the apostles asked. And Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I wasn't even supposed to be preaching this tonight. It just came to my mind. But the Bible says, let no man deceive you by any means. The devil is good, man. The devil has put people in church pews. The devil has put people in churches, in big churches and small churches, in medium-sized churches. He put them in there, and he's deceiving them, and he's deceiving them. The devil uses the word of God to deceive. You say, how do you know that? Because he used the word of God to deceive Eve. He used the word of God to try to deceive Jesus, but Jesus just knew the word of God more than Satan knew the word of God. He said, you can't deceive me with I am the word of God. You can't deceive me with me. What kind of foolishness is that? That's what Jesus said. For the day shall not come except there come a falling away first. This is the word apostasia. It is where we get our English word apostasy from. That phrase falling away is apostasia in the Greek. Unless there first comes an apostasy. Now, what's he talking about here in 2 Thessalonians? He's talking about the church. He's no longer talking about Judaism. He's saying there has to come a falling. And I got news for you. It may not be as big as it's going to get if God keeps on hindering, if God keeps on just letting things go on until he comes. But we live in an apostate age. That's what happened with the church of Laodicea, the last church age. They had no need for God anymore because they were rich and had need of nothing. They had lost their first love. Churches today have lost their first love. You know what people love more than Jesus? You be very careful, and I want you to hear me, because it's not this. People took hymns out of the church because they love praise and worship more than they love Jesus. We just talked about praising and how to extend the holy hand. We just talked about Thanksgivingology and what the right way is. It's okay to praise and worship if you're doing it unto the Lord. But a lot of people came in, you get mad at me all you want. You don't have to wear a suit and tie to church. I don't care if you got on jeans, holy or not. I don't care if you got on, but when you see dudes up in the praise band with a skull cap on, and he's, is he doing it unto God or is he doing it as a performer to look good and to try to be an entertainer? Or when you're up there and you're jumping around in circles and you're doing all this, maybe perhaps you could be that so, that joyous, but some of those same people are up there and they ain't opened their Bible in months. You say, how do you know that? Because I know some of these people. And I've asked them, what have you been studying your Bible? Oh, man, I really haven't been reading my Bible lately. Then get off the stage. We live in this falling away. And then when that falling away happens, what happens next? See, Satan always has a plan in place. Satan always has had an antichrist on the earth. Understand this. Satan doesn't know when this is going to happen. He's just like us. He can see the things that are going on. He can see the day approaching. But Satan had no idea. Satan in the Old Testament didn't know when the Messiah was coming. So you know what he tried to do in the Old Testament? He tried to kill the line of the Messiah all the way through. He's like, if I can kill Jerusalem, I know that eventually that this Messiah comes because the Bible says he's going to come riding in on the ass of the colt. But if I can get rid of Jerusalem, and so we can turn this over. Now, God gave the Babylonians Jerusalem. God said, okay, go on in here and put Persia in there. But Satan's like, if I can just get the heart of the king there, he's like, Nebuchadnezzar, come to me. And God said, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to make you live like a wild animal. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar got saved. But he's like, if I can just get the Romans, if I can just get Alexander the Great and the Greeks to act this way, Satan always has an antichrist in place. I believe that Adolf Hitler was his antichrist at one point in time. I can't prove that, but I believe right now Satan has a person on earth that could be the antichrist right like this if God should move to tribulation. I don't know who that person is. It's a man according to the word of God, so it's not my mother-in-law, but that's the only other person. sorry, I'm just joking. I know, I'm kidding. But watch this, this falling away, this apostasy has to first come that the man of sin be revealed. That's the Antichrist, this apostate, the son of perdition. I believe that those men were standing there. This is what I was telling you. I don't think anybody's ever preached before. You probably never heard this. It's just a thought. The Antichrist doesn't do work. He has a whole bunch of minions that do the work for him. But he's trying to kill and crush Christians to get them to worship him. And I believe the complete opposite, he's the anti. Jesus' clothes were ripped off to save us. The Antichrist gets merchandise, the mark of the beast, puts on things to kill others. I believe that Saul was standing there, and I believe that he was Satan's Antichrist on earth at that time. That should Jesus had returned, he wasn't going to return in that sense, but raptured, that Saul was there. This is how great God is. Think about it this way. Only two people in the Bible ever called the son of perdition. One of them was an apostle named Judas Iscariot. The other person is the Antichrist. Some people say that they believe that the Antichrist is Judas Iscariot resurrected. I don't know, but I do believe this. I do believe Saul was there prepared and ready to go. You say, well, that's a crazy thought, is it? Because after this chapter, he goes out and he starts persecuting the church and wreaking havoc, the Bible says. It's the only person in the Bible that they ever say was doing that to the church. Herod was chopping off people's heads, everything. But it says Saul was consenting unto this death and then was going around wreaking havoc. When he was going into people's house churches and taking people out and having them killed and having them persecuted. And then you know what happens after that? When he really gets saved, God says, oh, no. Satan, you can't have him. Satan thought he was going to get David. David's the most powerful person in the world. He's like, go on up there, Bathsheba, and take a bath. Get naked up there and let David see that. And I'll get David. I'll turn the king's heart to me. And he'll just be like Saul. He'll just be wicked and nasty like Saul. But God had something else in mind. And God sent a preacher, Nathan. He says, David, thou art the man. And David repented and got himself right. He thought, yeah. You say, you think David was the Antichrist? No. But I think Saul was. I think Satan was using Saul to turn the heart And that's what the Antichrist does. He turns the heart of the people away from the Lord and to him. Saul was like, don't worry about God. I'm the king. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. And I believe that Saul was standing there and that Satan wanted to use him. And God said, oh, no. He gives Satan a major smack in the face. He says, nah, matter of fact, I'm going to send Jesus. See, Saul had this extraordinary conversion experience, didn't he? A lot of people got saved but through the preaching. But Jesus himself comes down, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? For it's hard to kick against the pricks. He's like, you know what the first thing Saul says is? Lord, what will thou have me to do? It's a complete conversion, a complete born-again experience. He went from potentially being the Antichrist of Satan to being saved by Christ to now writing most of the New Testament and telling us about the Antichrist to come. It may be a crazy thought. Can't prove it, but it makes a lot of sense. Well, that's Acts 6 and 7. We'll get in Acts 8 next week, and we'll look forward to that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Ask that you would help us, Lord, guide us as we close out tonight. Father, we come to you in prayer, Lord. Should there be any here tonight that don't know you as Lord and Savior, we ask that tonight they would be saved, that they would come and accept you. Lord, we won't sing tonight, but we will have a moment of prayer, and the music will begin to play as soon as Miss Jennifer takes her place. And if you feel led to come tonight, you just come on. As soon as she plays the first note, you just come. If you need to be saved tonight, you just come on. You come up here and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. I'll show you from the Bible.